I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me in God's Word this morning to the book of 1 Timothy. We are in chapter 2 this morning. We'll be looking at verses 8 through 10. If you're using the blue ESV Bible in the seat backs in front of you, you can find that on page 991. And the title of our sermon this morning is The Church at Prayer, Part 3. The key words for our worshipers in training are pray, holy, and godliness. In Homer's epic, The Odyssey, we hear of Odysseus, king of Ithaca, and his attempt to return home after 10 years of war on the shores of Troy. Unfortunately, on his way home, he defeats and taunts Polyphemus, the Cyclops, and he angers Poseidon, the god of the sea, and is forced to wander the seas for another 10 years. And on his way home, he faces many difficult trials. The cannibalistic Laestrygonians, Circe, the enchanting witch, the land of the dead, the land of the sirens, Helios and his sacred cattle, multiple shipwrecks, and being entrapped as a slave on Calypso's island for years. And at one point during his journey, he must sail through Scylla and Charybdis, two immortal monsters who reside in a very narrow passage. Scylla was a supernatural female creature with 12 feet and 6 heads and on long, snaky necks, each having a triple row of shark-like teeth, while her loins were girdled by the heads of baying dogs. From her lair, she devoured whatever ventured within reach, including 6 of Odysseus's companions. Charybdis, a giant whirlpool who lurked under a fig tree just a bowshot away on the opposite shore, drank down and belched forth the waters thrice a day and was fatal to many souls aboard many ships. The shipwrecked Odysseus barely escaped her clutches by clinging to a tree until his improvised raft that she had previously swallowed surfaced again after many hours. To be between Scylla and Charybdis is to be caught between two unpleasant alternatives. Sail too close to Scylla and you will be devoured. Sail too close to Charybdis and you will be drowned. In modern parlance, it's to be caught between a rock and a hard place. Which is kind of where we find ourselves today and next week as we enter one of the most debated, contested, and at least in present day, hated text in all of Scripture. For the third week in a row, we are considering Paul's desire to see Timothy and the church at Ephesus devote themselves to the work of prayer. There were, you will remember, certain persons in the church at Ephesus who were peddling a wrong view of the law that had established various genealogical connections as requirements for those who could receive salvation and those who couldn't. And this obviously led to a very truncated view of the gospel itself. Paul said in chapter 1 that their teaching was nothing more than endless speculation rather than the stewardship, which was from God by faith. And it was, in fact, making shipwreck of the faith of others. So far in chapter 2, in the first 7 verses, we've seen that the church is to pray for all men because God loves to save sinners. They were also to pray for kings and those in high positions that they may lead a quiet and peaceful life of dignity and godliness, again, so that sinners may see the loveliness and the desirableness of Christ. And Paul further highlights the loving kindness of God, his goodwill toward men. Paul highlights that by recounting the fact that he himself was appointed as a teacher to the Gentiles. God is not just saving Jews. He's not just saving those with a right genealogy. Redemption is a global enterprise. And so the church, Paul says, must pray. And today, in verses 8 through 10, we reach the conclusion of Paul's counsel to the church on prayer, and he's moving into other aspects of church life, as we'll see beginning next week. But he ends here in verses 8 through 10 on the church at prayer. And today we're going to consider the manner in which we are to pray. We've seen several reasons why we should pray. We've seen the scope of, you know, who, for whom should we pray? And today we will ask, how should we pray? So let's read again the first 10 verses. We'll outline the sermon and get to work. He says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works." So as we look at these three verses this morning, there are just two things. If I'm throwing any outliners off this morning, I'm sorry. Just two things that we'll see in verse 8. I want us to see the danger that hypocrisy poses to our prayer lives. Or you, if you looked at it from the other side, you could say we want to see the importance of sincerity for our prayer lives. So we want to see the danger of hypocrisy in verse 8, and in verses 9 to 10, we want to see the danger that vanity poses to our prayer lives. Or conversely, the importance of humility. So two things, the danger of hypocrisy and the danger of vanity in prayer. So look with me in the first place then, in verse 8, where we see the danger that hypocrisy poses to our prayer lives. Paul says that in light of his preceding argument that God loves to save sinners and is extending this offer of salvation, the good news of the gospel to all nations on earth, Paul desires that in every place the men should pray with holy hands lifted without anger and without quarreling. The point, of course, is not ultimately about physical posture. Are my hands raised or folded? Is my head bowed or lifted up to heaven? Are my eyes open or closed? The point is the posture of the heart. Now, that's not to say that physical posture is of no value when we pray, but it isn't ultimate, or at least it's not. There's not one ultimate right physical posture for our prayers. The Bible commends various types of physical postures, of being prostrate on the ground, kneeling, of looking up to heaven with arms raised. Our physical posture, however, does demonstrate and affect the posture of our hearts in many ways. And so Paul says to pray with hands lifted, but especially important here is that these hands, whether they be lifted in praise, folded in humility, or nearly pulling your hair out in anguish, these hands must be holy. Do not pray, he says, with anger or quarreling. Of course, Paul doesn't mean that a man who struggles with anger should not ever pray. But he does mean that a man who is prone to give full vent to his anger and does not, in fact, struggle with it, should not think that God would hear or respond favorably to his prayers. Paul warns here against hypocrisy in verse 8. Or, stated positively, he commends sincerity. Let me show you what I mean. Let's think together for a moment here. Are we hypocritical prayers? Do we approach God in prayer with holy hands or with hands stained with anger and violence? There are, of course, many applications one could make from this text, but I want to focus on the most important ones, the most important relationships in a man's life. Brothers, how would you characterize your relationship with your wife, with your children? Consider this picture with me. It's 8 minutes after 9 a.m. on a Sunday morning. You know that if you don't leave by 9:05, you will be late to Sunday school. You are dressed and ready to go. Your wife is running around, finishing getting the kids dressed, finishing getting them breakfast. Are you sitting down, barking orders? Are you fuming that you're going to be late? Do you drive erratically on the way to church in order to show your displeasure at your family's inability to keep to your time? Do you drop a cutting and critical comment on your wife just before plastering on a fake smile, exiting the car, and entering the church building with hatred in your heart? Is any version of that a common occurrence in your home? Do your family members regularly catch an earful when they don't do something exactly as you would have done it? Do your children know how desperately far short they fall of your standards? Fathers, should the man who berates, criticizes, and mocks his children or his wife, and thereby tempt them to anger and discouragement, for whom it would be better, Jesus says in Mark 9:42, to be drowned in the sea, should that man think God has any interest in listening to him pray? Consider what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to her as the weaker vessel. Why? So that your prayers may not be hindered. This is what D.L. Moody had to say on the subject. He says, if I wanted to find out whether a man was a Christian, I wouldn't ask his minister. I would go and ask his wife. If a man doesn't treat his wife right, I don't want to hear him talk about Christianity. If that seems harsh, consider what God says to the oppressive person in Isaiah 1:13-17. God says, bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. I cannot endure inquiry and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feast my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. If this is what God says to the wicked rulers of Sodom about the way they treat people in general, how much more does he desire husbands to treat their wives and children with dignity and honor? We catch the point in this passage in Isaiah. It's pretty strong. The tireless God tells angry and quarrelsome men who use their power and capacity to dominate and control other people that he is wearied by their prayers. So the word for harsh husbands, fear-mongering fathers, or even bullying bosses is this: God tires of your hypocrisy and he hates your prayers. So if there's anyone here this morning feeling the sting of the word, what are you to do? Well, I imagine you have two options. You could shoot the messenger, or you could forsake your hypocrisy and come before God in sincerity. Are you an angry person? Make war against your bellicose spirit. Are you a controlling, manipulative, and quarrelsome person? Do violence against your violence. Of course, we're not talking about penance or flagellation or asceticism, but we are talking about a determined, purposeful hatred of sin, first and foremost in our own hearts. The man who, as Proverbs 12:18 says, uses rash words like daggers to thrust into the hearts of his wife or his children, he doesn't see himself as his biggest problem. He doesn't see his sin as his biggest problem. He sees others as his biggest problem. So you must, therefore, come to see your sin, to own your sin, hate your sin, and turn from your sin. Now, of course, it may be tempting for someone to think, well, I've never hit my wife. I've never really yelled or screamed at her. I don't cuss at her that much. Fair enough. And I'm glad, but really, husbands, let's ask ourselves the hard question. Is that the standard? I've never hit her. Okay, but do our words consistently build up the woman God has placed in our life to lead, to cherish, to nourish, and protect? Or do they more often put her in her place? Even if you're not an abusive husband, and for the record, I know and trust that most of you are not. Praise the Lord. But perhaps we still experience some hindrance in our prayer lives because of the way we treat the members of our family. Kevin DeYoung, in his book, Men and Women in the Church, he asked husbands this question: would you feel comfortable putting your wife, and we could add your children, down as a reference on your Christian resume? God calls us to forsake hypocrisy, to put on sincerity, brothers. He calls us to be honest about our sins, to forsake our sins. Now, that doesn't mean that we must clean ourselves up before we come to the Lord, but it does mean that we must not think we can go to God if we are determined to hold fast to our sins. So yes, let us flee to Jesus, but let us flee knowing that it means death to any harsh, cruel, and controlling behavior. Flee to him in sincerity of heart, trusting in his life, death, and resurrection for you, to make you right with God, with your wife, with your children, with yourself. And before we press on to verses 9 and 10, I do want to officially add a note of thanks for the men of this church, the men of this church who love their wives and their children and treat them well and lead them well. While I am convinced with much anguish in my heart that it's at least statistically unlikely that no one here needs to hear what has been said, at least to some degree, and I certainly don't want to come off as though I'm angry or berating all the men in the church, I know many of you love your wives and your children. You're not perfect. None of us are. But you love them and you lead them well. And I thank God for you. And I pray that you would continue to experience deep communion with your family and with the Lord. So please don't hear only condemnation in the word this morning. Of course, we all have room to grow. And certainly not all are cruel, harsh, and abusive. For any who are, beware the wrath of God and know that the church is called to oppose injustice and to stand with the oppressed. But brothers, for those of you who hate and abhor such treatment of women and children, May you feel and know the conscious smile of God each and every day of your lives. So God, through the Apostle Paul here, condemns hypocrisy in the church's life of prayer. In verses 9 and 10, he condemns vanity and exposes a danger of vanity to our prayer lives. And here, Paul addresses women. And at the end, we'll consider for a moment why he addresses men and women separately in this way. But for now, we'll just take it as it comes. Paul says that vanity, immodesty, or lack of self-control is dangerous. Now, there is some debate about the connection, the exact connection between the words that we find here in these verses. What's the connection between verse 8 and verses 9 and 10? Paul connects these verses with the words likewise also. He says that men should pray without anger and quarreling. Likewise also, the women should, it would seem most logical to insert, when they pray, they should adorn themselves with godliness and good works and not with immodesty and vanity. The men in Ephesus are not to assume that God would hear their prayers, which are literally or metaphorically soaked in blood. Paul warns the women in Ephesus against assuming that God would hear their prayers when offered in a spirit of immodesty or vanity. In short, he says, women, don't let your adorning be external. So ladies, question, what is the most noticeable thing about you this morning or any morning? Is it your outfit? Is it some kind of physical characteristic, your hair, your nails, your jewelry? Do you spend more time preparing your heart or your body for worship each week? What do people first notice about you when you walk up to them? What lingers in their mind after you walk away? Your kindness or your cuteness? Is it your godliness or your gold? In case it doesn't go without saying, I'll say that, of course, Paul doesn't mean that if you're here this morning with braided hair or a gold ring of some kind or pearl earrings, or if you paid more than 1 second of attention to how you look this morning, that you're sinning. He's not saying that women should only wear muted colors, button-up collars, and sleeves down to the wrists. He mentions these specific things here in service to a greater point. The items that he mentions were at the time especially associated with wealth and glamour. Of course, they still are to some extent today, with perhaps maybe an exception of braided hair. But they're not to the same extent that they were then. And ultimately, Paul's point revolves around his use of the word adorn. What is it that adorns you? What is it that you are most intent on communicating to the world? How beautiful you are? Or that you are a daughter of the beautiful God? Do you dress in such a way that demands attention? Consider what Peter says in 1 Peter 3. We quoted him earlier regarding husbands. Again, Peter addressing wives, he writes, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." Peter doesn't just condemn jewelry and braided hair and costly attire, but clothing itself. So we must understand, of course, the point is not that these specific things are in and of themselves sinful, but the intent behind them is what counts. How do other people perceive your get-up? What is the motivation in your heart when you dress? Now, for ladies, if here this morning feeling challenged, suppose you also could shoot the messenger. Or you could forsake any level of immodesty that you may have and come before God in humility. Peter and Paul say together, ultimately, don't let your heart be trapped by arrogance. Let your adorning be godliness. Let your adorning be gentleness. Let your adorning be good works, not your wardrobe. In short, Peter and Paul call the immodest and vain person to put on humility. So do you consider your adorning to be what you're wearing? Or how beautiful you are? Or what's in your heart? If so, the former, I would urge you, be proud no longer. Put on kindness, humility, gentleness, godliness. We read in Proverbs 31 that charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Ladies, what is it that you most want people to remember about you? How nice and put together you always looked? Or how gentle, wise, and godly you were? Perhaps now it's a good time to really make our way through our modern-day Scylla and Charybdis. Why does Paul address men and women in this way? Why does he address them separately here in these verses? Right, like, could Paul not have said something like this? I desire then that in every place that God's people should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling, and that they all should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with things that merely accentuate one's physical appearance, but with what is proper for those who profess godliness, with good works. Could have said that, right? No, seriously, I'm begging you, someone help me. You know, I've heard it said if you really want to kick a hornet's nest in 2022, preach from 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15. So here we go. On the one hand, we should all say that it is perfectly sound and right to apply all of Paul's words here in verses 8 through 10 to every Christian on the planet. Men and women in every place at all times should both avoid hypocrisy and vanity. We are all commanded to put on sincerity, to put on humility. So I think that's important to note up front. But we do need to contend, I think, with why Paul doesn't exhort the church in that way. Paul doesn't exhort the church as a whole without distinction to gender here. But instead, he spoke to men about hypocrisy and to women about modesty. So why? Well, admittedly, it may be difficult to nail down with any level of exact certainty why Paul did this. But here's what seems to make the most sense. I do not think that it's because Paul believed men are more prone to anger and that women are more prone to immodesty. It is certainly worth bearing in mind that Paul is writing to a very particular people at a very particular time. And so he certainly had very specific issues going on in Ephesus in his mind when he writes. But Paul doesn't root any of his argument here in these verses in culture, or at least the specific culture of Ephesus. But as we'll see next week, he roots them in creation and the fall. So Paul makes these particular exhortations because, I want to contend, of the particular harm that often results when men and women, irrespective of their culture, sin in light of the ways in which they have been created. For instance, the domineering, harsh, and violent man is going to, as a general rule, pose a greater threat to others than a domineering, harsh, and violent woman will. This is certainly true if you think about the relationship between men and women. There are, of course, exceptions, but the capacity for harm, as it concerns the use of anger and violence, is generally greater when it comes from a man toward a woman than from a woman toward a man. For instance, I think it's over 90% of domestic violence cases that require hospitalization. Is it the man or the woman who is hospitalized? It's the woman. There's greater potential for harm. Likewise, where is the greater potential for harm when it comes to immodesty? I dare say that if we're talking primarily about physical appearance, which Paul does specifically name here, the danger certainly runs the other way than the danger which is posed by acts of violence. A woman dressed immodestly has a much greater capacity for harming another person than a man dressed immodestly. I trust you are all aware of this reality. If not, consider, who is it that generally attends? Who are the patrons of strip clubs and who views the most pornography? It's men. There are, of course, exceptions to all of this. But Paul seems to be aware here of the particular ways in which men and women have been created, their particular strengths, if you will. Men tend to be, right? We think of men, you think of strength. We think of being strong and immovable. Women think of beauty. These are strengths that we have. But what are the dangers that exist when those things are misused? Paul warns against the particular dangers that exist between the sexes in light of the difference in which we've been made. And he wants the church to be aware of those differences, to guard against the dangers that they pose, so that the church may be devoted to prayer in safety. I quoted Kevin DeYoung earlier in his book, Men and Women in the Church. I'll quote him again here. He says, "In our fallen world, should-be helpers, women, can become hindrances. And even worse, should-be protectors, men, can become oppressors." Women of immodesty, then, become hindrances to the holiness of those around them. And men of violence become oppressors to those around them. Now, of course, I don't mean to imply that women are responsible for the sins of men who decide to turn them into objects for their viewing pleasure. Men are certainly responsible not to look lustfully at women, period, no matter how they're dressed. But Christians are called in love to care for one another. And so we shouldn't make obedience more difficult for those around us by how we act or how we dress. So again, don't hear me saying that women cause men's sin or that all men are slimy, lust-filled rage monsters. Far from it. Paul is simply saying that we have been created with different constitutions, with different strengths, with different weaknesses, and Paul implores God's people to be aware of how we can love one another and how we should approach God together in prayer in such a way that protects our neighbor and promotes his or her vitality and life with God. Okay, there, we said it. Can we breathe? I don't know. But let's be honest. There's not really an easy way to go as far as Scripture does in talking about gender and sex, to go as far as it does without going farther. But that is what we must do. To say less or to say more than Scripture does is to find ourselves facing either the vicious teeth of Scylla or the infinite and bottomless depths of Charybdis. Admittedly, we've only begun the journey through these two deadly monsters and will attempt to complete a safe pass through next week in verses 11 through 15. But let's say this in closing now. Wherever you find yourself this morning, whatever problem you have, whatever hindrance to your prayer life, whatever keeps you from enjoying union with God, enjoying your union with God and with your brothers and sisters in Christ to its fullest extent, let us, as the author to the Hebrews exhorts, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So if you're an angry, quarrelsome man or woman, or a vain and immodest woman or man, look to Christ. Look to Christ and live. Pursue justice. Put sin to death. And give yourself fully to the work of prayer. Brothers and sisters, let us love one another in a spirit of sincerity and humility. Let us pray for one another. And let us enjoy the smile of God. Well, God invites us now to his table, where the great drama of